Father, I thank you that we can come before you this morning, and I pray, Holy Spirit, may you guide us, may you open our hearts and our minds for what you want to share this morning. As we go into how to study the Bible, may we realize the importance, and may it stir something in our hearts, and may we learn how to connect with you on a deeper, intimate level, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we are going to begin a two-week series on how to study the Bible. And what is awesome is that we are going to go through the book of Philemon together to learn how to do it. It's so awesome because there is no greater way to get to know God, His character, His nature, His goodness, and the life that He has for you than reading God's Word. There's no other way for you to get to know God, to connect to Him, and to discover your purpose and the plan He has for your life other than reading this book. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And how do we get to know the Father? By reading His Word. How do we get to see who Jesus is and what He's like? By reading the Word. And when you do read it, it transforms you and it changes you to become who God called you to be. Yet, most people don't do it. Some don't care. They say that the Bible doesn't apply to their lives anymore. It's an ancient book written so many thousand years ago, and it's not relevant to my life anymore. That's what some people say. They say it's boring. They don't have the time for it, so they don't do it. Others, on the other hand, who want to get to know God, have said that they've been trying to read the Word of God, but they get confused and it gets boring and they just give up. Now, the biggest problem is that most people want to read the Bible. Other than the devil bringing discouragement to keep you from doing it, but they don't know where to start or how to do it. And mostly I find one of two ways that people read the Bible. If they don't know where to begin, if they don't know what to do, is they begin at Genesis. And they're, oh, this is so awesome. God created the heavens and the earth and He has a plan. And Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, all the lot. It is so awesome. They end up in Egypt and you go, this is so awesome. But then things go south in Egypt. And then you read how God delivers them from Egypt. You know, oh, this is so awesome. You read how they go into the wilderness and then you hit the book of Leviticus and then you die in the book of Leviticus because it gets boring. Those who are not laughing have not read the book of Leviticus. For me, it's one of my awesome. It's a favorite book of mine. I love the book of Leviticus because you need to understand a lot of context for Leviticus to be an awesome book to you. And I love Leviticus. It's so awesome because it's God's word. It still remains God's word. Maybe you get to Numbers. I don't know who of you have read Numbers. There are so many genealogies. Who has skipped those genealogies? Don't raise your hand. Because even the genealogies is the word of God and you have to read the genealogies. The son of. I think the most repeated word in the book of Numbers is the son of. But then people die in the book of Leviticus because they get stuck. And there's another thing that people do for own safety. I'm going to just do that. They go and they're like, oh, this is the verse. I'm going to read it. Let's read this verse. Where am I? Ezekiel 4 verse 12. Awesome. God, what are you saying to me today? And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in the sight of human dung. I pre-planned that, so. But many people do that. They like round robin or what do they call it? The lucky draw or let me, yeah, God is saying this to me. Ezra 8:34. The whole was counted and weighted and the weight of everything was recorded. Wow. Man, I'm on fire today. No, there's a way to read the Bible that inspires growth and change. And we're going to get to that this morning. It's called the lucky dip method. I just call it the round robin or the Russian roulette. Doesn't work. I did that all of high school. Doesn't work. doesn't work. And I tried Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I even once, when I was younger, on a road trip, tried reading Revelation in Afrikaans. I mean, I was dead. That Afrikaans was just, it's just too much for me. Like, I'm Afrikaans, but this is not Afrikaans. Come on. We can be honest. But that's not the best message. But my goal is over the next 2 weeks, 2 Sundays, is to help you learn how to study the Bible for yourself. I want to encourage you to be at church next week or to catch up if you miss out, because don't miss it. We're going to do something special together. When you learn to study the Bible, it can be one of the most important things you ever do in your journey with God. And we are going to talk about how to do it and how to apply it to your life. And we are going to dig in by studying the letter to Philemon. I mean, Philemon. Have you ever spoken to someone, especially someone Afrikaans, and they say the book of Job? It's Job. It's not Job. It's not something you do from Monday to Friday. It's a name of a character, and it's Job. But like I many times joke, they don't teach you the names in Bible college. They don't teach how to pronounce the names correctly in Bible college, unless you take Greek or Hebrew and you learn the ch and the ch. There's a difference. And I'm excited to teach you how to study the Bible, because the Word of God is living, active, it is powerful, it will change your life, it will renew your mind, it will give you a purpose, and it will tell you how to achieve what God has called you to do. It is a book full of life, promises, lessons, stories that teaches us about the character and the nature and the goodness of God. There is no other way than to do it. It shows heavenly riches. It is the truth, and it is the truth, and it will set you free. Now, let us get practical. There are 5 important things when you want to study the Bible that I want you to keep in mind. And we're going to go through these 5 things slowly throughout this morning. So how do we study the Bible? Firstly, the best advice I can give you, and I'll explain to you why, choose a translation that you understand. Secondly, choose a time, a place, and a plan to study. Now, all of us function, have different routines, but make a commitment to yourself that this week, I'm going to take one book of the Bible and I'm going to study it every day. Choose a time, a place, and a plan. A plan is I'm going to study which book is short other than Philemon. Yeah, Titus is the second shortest letter of Paul. Those who don't know, Paul's letters is arranged in the New Testament from longest to shortest. So Romans is the longest, then 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is not, it just goes after 1 Corinthians. It's not necessary, but then it's the next and the next and the next. So his last letter is not his last letter that he wrote. It's just the shortest letter. They like to arrange things that way. Same with the major and minor prophets. It's not their value. It's the length that gave them their place. Anyway, so choose a time. Choose a place. Don't go sit somewhere outside where it's awfully uncomfortable. Go sit somewhere where you can sit down, have a note, have a pen, have your Bible. I believe there's nothing like the printed page. But if you are a Gen Z or Gen X that likes the technology, make it work for you. Just find a place, a time, and a plan to study. And then here is probably the most important thing, and we'll go into that, is understand the context. Context is king. It is what makes the Bible alive and active and understandable to us. Read it slowly and ask questions. I'll tell you which questions to ask when we get there. And pray for God to speak to you and apply what He shows you. So we are going to do these 5 things. We are going to choose a translation this morning that you understand. You are going to go home and you're going to choose a time, a place, and a plan to study. We are going to go into this morning on why is it important to understand the context and how to get to understand the context. And we are going to read slowly and ask questions. And we're going to pray for God to speak to you and apply what he shows you. We're going to do these five things this morning. And I want to begin with choosing a translation. Now, this is so important. And I'll explain to you why it's important. Because we are going to read from Philemon, verse 7 and 8. There's no chapters because it's just one book. So, Philemon 7 to 8 in the King James reads like this. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore thou I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. What did I just read? The bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. Wow. How do we make sense of this? But the question is, why did this not make sense? It's because you have to choose a translation that you understand. So you might ask yourselves, why are there so many different translations in the world? And what even is our translation? So let's unpack this, because we need to know. As the church, as believers, we need to know why there are so many different translations. And how can I even choose one to begin with? On the YouVersion app alone, there are over 3,000 translations that you can choose from. That's a lot. But we need to understand the context of the Bible a little bit. I mean, we are going to come back when we get to point three, is that the Bible is written in three original languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. That's it. There are Bible scholars who translate a word in Hebrew, and the word could mean this, or it could mean this, depending on the context of the bigger passage it is used in. Many times when you read a word that Paul uses and you look up the Greek, you will find that this word is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. Okay, so I need to understand, what does this word mean for Paul the way he uses it in? Because context is king. But then they take this word in the Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, and they try to get the best translation that fits the context to give the message across. And some scholars think it this way, some scholars think it that way. That's why there's so many different translations. But how many of you realize that language changes over time? The King James Version was translated in 1611. And I would like to think that the English language has changed a lot since then. I mean, English just changed from last week, because we have Gen Zers inventing new words all the time. I mean, when you have Riz, you have charisma, right? Like, who of you knew what Riz means? Yeah, I learned that yesterday. That's why I'm using it. So, I mean, the language changes. So if you are gonna hear some Gen Zers speak, they used to call about, we are vibing. Like, what? What are you saying? You are vibing. It's the language people use, because the language changes. So choosing a translation that you understand is important. But so to get back to this verse, 7 to 8, for we have great joy and consolation in thy, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. The people back then believed that you experience your emotions in your bowels, in your intestines. So they wrote, the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee. A modern translation would give you, the heart of the saints are refreshed by you. Because back then they believed you experience your emotions in your bowels. So if you're hungry and angry, you know where it comes from. The bowels are upset. But so today people say, you feel your emotions in your heart. My heart is sore. Imagine going to the doctor, my bowels are sore. You know, what happened? Now my girlfriend broke up with me. Sure. Yeah, it's so you get what I'm saying. A modern translation where the scholars come in would take the original word and translate it into a language today based on the original intent. So they take the intent and the context and the meaning of the word and they try to find the best way to translate it that people today can understand it. I don't take away that the King James is a brilliant translation back then, but our language doesn't add up anymore. We don't use that language. We are not Shakespearean or Victorian or whoeverian there was back then. But here is the other thing that we need to know is, so people say, how can we know that the Bible today is reliable because it has been translated so many times? Those of you that spend time with me knows probably this answer, hopefully. But there are thousands and thousands of copies of text of the Bible. Thousands of copies. But when they take all of these thousands of copies and they put them together to see where the discrepancies are, some people will tell you that there's so many mistakes in these texts. And I'll tell you there is. But these mistakes are spelling mistakes, where some will spell John J-O-H-N and some will spell it J-O-N. And then some people will say, see, that's a discrepancy. Yes, it's a spelling mistake. It doesn't change anything of the meaning because there's many ways to write John. There's many ways to write Mary and they did that. And it's just how they copied it. That's how they preserved the Bible through the years, is that they, when someone would go to Corinth and visit, and oh, you have a letter of Paul, would you mind if I copy it so that I can take it back home to my church? Yes, do that. And that's how the Bible multiplied, and it was so vastly copied that if you went somewhere and there was a copy of someone's letter that you did not have, you copied it. There was no printers. There was no photo technology, so you had to write it down. But when they take all of these discrepancies and they put them together, there's still a 90% match. Some say 89%, some say 96%, some say 98%. It's a lot. And those small percentages that does not agree, we have smart scholars to determine why that is. And guess what? On those issues, 0% of that affects any essential doctrine. And that is just so awesome because it means the Word of God has been preserved through the ages to have an accurate Word of God that we can read today. So when you take up your Bible, you can know that I can trust this. I can rely on this because it has been accurately translated to communicate the original intent of the original author to the original audience. Some translations take it too far, some take it not so far, but what we'll get into that. I want to help you this morning to know how to choose a translation for yourself. I have my bias, and I've done research why I can have that bias, and so I'll communicate that to you, but you can decide for yourself. So then, here are three translations that I would recommend. The ESV, the CSB, and the NLT. Personally, I think the NLT is an awesome translation, but I prefer the ESV translation. For me, the ESV is a very good and very accurate translation. The NLT is an awesome one, but I'll explain these because there are three categories of Bible translations that they translated them in. The first one, let me go to that slide, is a formal translation. Now, a formal translation seeks to give us a word-for-word exact translation from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the Greek into the English language. And then the New King James Version or the King James Version does the same. The NASB does the same and the LEB does the same. Then you get your functional translations. Now, a functional translation as well, which It focuses on carrying over the meaning of the text at the cost of directly translating word for word. So you'll get the meaning without the direct word for word. Those translations are the CSB, the NET, the CEB, and the NIV. And then you get your free translation. They don't mind about the direct word for word meaning. The free translation wants to carry over the idea of the author. So you are at the mercy of the translators to do the exegetical work for you, and you get the meaning of the word or of the letter. When you read John 1 in the NLT and the ESV, the NLT does the interpretation for you of what it means that the word became flesh, which is awesome. I like it in my devotional. But those are three that I would recommend: ESV, CSB, and the NLT. This could give more room for exegetical translation interpretation from the translator rather than keeping, that was just the free translation. So secondly, you have to choose a time, a place, and you have to have a plan to study. You have to have a plan to study. It doesn't matter when and where, as long as it's consistent. I cannot tell you morning, evening, afternoon. You know your day. You know your schedule. The most important thing is that you get to sit down with your Bible in a spot where you can connect with God daily and it be consistent. Make time in your day. Ask questions. Find out what works for you. Make notes. Enjoy it. My wife, when she does Bible study, is just like pencils everywhere. I'm like, oh, okay. When I do it, I have my Bible and my pencils, and that's enough for me. She has a whole show going there. But it's awesome because it works for her and it works for me. But then understand the context, because context is so important. Context is so important. It is the most important thing what I can describe to you. Context is everything. Now, to give an example of context, is that if you have observed V and I, you might see us do this. And you would not know what it means. But we know what it means. Nathan knows what it means because we invented it. So when we walk in the gym and our eyes meet, then we have this way of communicating. Like, so to give you guys the context to understand when you see us do this, what it means, because context is king. It means, claw, I'm done. Because when Nathan was, when we taught him how to eat, we had to teach him a way for us to say no to us that helps us know whether he's finished or whether he just wants to wait a bit before he continues eating. So we taught him to say, klar, when he's finished eating, and then we know, okay, he's done. When he doesn't say klar and he's struggling with his food, we know he just wants to eat slow. So it was something we invented. But soon we used it in our daily lives as a way to communicate with one another from afar. So when she sees me in the gym and I do this, then she knows I'm done now. And then we have a place where we meet in the gym. So context is king. When Nathan comes to you with a cup that has a lid and he says, you would not know what that means. You might think he wants something to drink, but he doesn't. He wants you to open the lid. Ng means open for him. But you would not know that because context is king. But now that I told you and Nathan comes to you and say, ng, you know he wants you to open it because he wants to open the lid and close the lid and open the lid and close the lid. But you wouldn't know that because context is king. So imagine if I'm writing a letter to my wife and I'm using this language, and the letter gets lost somewhere around here, and you pick it up and you read it and like, these guys are weird, man. But if we come and say, no, this is what this means, this is that, you go, it makes sense. Now you can do something with the letter. Do you get what I'm saying? So context is everything. Context helps you understand what is being communicated. Context matters more than you can imagine. The broad context of the Bible is that the Bible is a library. It's not just a single book. It's a library. And I'll go into that. It is a collection of 66 different books written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. It's going to get interesting. We just need to get past the how to study to get to the study. So bear with me. It was written across three continents over a time span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors. And the most important thing of this is that these different authors included shepherds, farmers, tent makers, doctors, fishermen, philosophers, priests, kings, and on and on and on. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is the inerrant, all-sufficient Word of God. When I say it's inerrant, I mean the Bible does not contradict itself. A spelling mistake is not a contradiction. A contradiction is God says one thing here, but then he speaks against himself here. The Bible doesn't contain a single contradiction. It is the all-sufficient Word of God, meaning there's nothing in the Word that's left out, and there's nothing in the Word that should not be there. As we have it from cover to cover, it's as it intended. Then you might hear the apocrypha and all of that. If you go and read an apocryphic book, you will put it down and you'll say, I understand why it's not in the Bible, because it's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't contradict any doctrine. There's a difference between giving the history of Israel and showing the inner workings of God throughout history. So the books in the Bible tells one unified story from beginning to end. The Apocrypha books, they are Jewish literature, but not necessarily explaining the salvation plan of God. So if you read it, you'll see, oh, okay, I understand. No one is keeping it from you. It's there. It's open. It's on the internet. You can go read it for yourself. I've read some of it. It's cool. It gives insight into the culture, but it doesn't show us the character and the nature and the goodness of God, because that was not the purpose and the plan for that book being written. But the Bible is a collection of poems, prophecies, letters, laws, histories, and biographies written by people and inspired by God, telling one unified story that shows us our need for Jesus. And it teaches us to become like Him. From cover to cover, it's a collection of poems, prophecies, letters, laws, histories, biographies written by people inspired by God, telling one unified story that shows us our need for Jesus, and it teaches us to be like Him. If you read the book of Judges, I promise you, you're going to realize your need for Jesus. And that you want to be like Him and not like the judges. That's what the Bible teaches. So we understand what the Bible is. So now we need to understand the context of what we are reading, and we are going to ask essentially three simple questions. Whenever you take any book in the Bible, just ask three simple questions. Who wrote the book? Because there was an author. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. To who was it written? And why was it written? To who was it written, who wrote it, and what is the main story of the book of the Bible that we are reading? Starting with Philemon, we will try to get the context as we are reading through it. We will start with verse 1 and 2 and see if we can pick up on the context of what is going on. Well, verse 1 to 3. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Who wrote the book? It says Paul and Timothy, our brother. To who was it written? Philemon. And those who were with him, Apphia, Archippus, and the church in your house. Then we can already start to ask ourselves, who was Philemon? Because he sounds like a pastor of a church in his house. Already we have context. Already we have an idea of, wow, okay, Paul is writing a letter to a fellow pastor. Now, why is he writing this letter? Then we can ask. If you want to know more context, you might want to get your hands on some resources. And I'll show you some resources. You can take a picture of the resources and you can go and buy it. You can find it online. I am going to share in this week some free resources that will help you to get the context, which is accurate and true and awesome. But I will share on, I'll share on the week. But here are some that I recommend. From left to right, how to read the Bible for all it's worth. Because the Bible is so many different types of literature. You have laws, poetry, you have narratives, you have gospels, you have letters. That book teaches you how to approach the different type of literature of the Bible. The second one gives you a breakdown, book by book, what the book is about. It will answer for you who wrote it, to who was it written, and why. That book will help you with that. If you want to delve deep into some background, you will get the background commentaries on the New Testament and the Old Testament. They are phenomenal. They have helped me so much. Or you can go and buy yourself an ESV study Bible. It has all in one book. Sometimes you find a good special, but it's good. Because when you open it at Philemon, there will be a page that will tell you everything about the context of what you're going to read. Makes life easy. So, understand the context. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do a quick study in Philemon, you are going to find that Paul wrote a letter to Philemon. It is the shortest letter that he wrote. What is interesting in verse 1 is that Paul says a prisoner for Christ. But in all or in most other letters that Paul writes, he says Paul an apostle. But here he removes apostle and says a prisoner. That should already start making us question, why is he writing prisoner and not apostle? He did not lose his apostleship, because you cannot lose that. God gave it. So why is he writing to Philemon and saying a prisoner? Already something is starting to pique some interest. And the reason why Paul does this is that he doesn't want to pull his official rank on his friend Philemon. He doesn't want to command Philemon to do anything, as with all the other churches, where he commands them. To Paul and to apostle, to my beloved son, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, to put things in order. It's a command. But here Paul doesn't use that at all. He's appealing to Philemon on a different level. And as we go into it, that will start to uncover, and it's going to be awesome. This is where the sermon starts. So we will find when we do a little digging, Paul's letter to Philemon, it was written by Paul from a Roman prison to a wealthy man named Philemon who led a church in his home. It was written about Onesimus, a runaway slave who met Paul in prison. Paul led Onesimus to Christ. Paul writes to Philemon to encourage him to lay down his rights and forgive Onesimus and accept him as a brother in Christ. The punishment for a runaway slave was death, mostly crucifixion, because it's the most shameful way to die. And slaves were owned but never treated poorly. Have to. When we think of slavery, don't think slavery today. Don't think slavery in the 1700s. Think slavery first century Rome, where people willingly sold themselves into slavery as a means to have an outcome and shelter. It was not degrading, but it was a criminal offense to forsake that bond that you willingly sold yourself into slavery most of the times. But what is also interesting to know that it is the only personal letter of recommendation in the whole Bible. Paul is writing a letter of recommendation on behalf of Onesimus to Philemon, that when Onesimus steps through the door, he's received as a prodigal son and not axed. Because Philemon had every legal right to take full action against this runaway betrayer. But Paul writes it to a church leader to forgive his runaway slave and accept a slave as a brother in Christ, which is totally upside down in the kingdom of God. And Paul writes so many times that there is neither slave nor free, no Jew nor Gentile. We are all united in Christ. So what is Paul saying to Philemon? It is so beautiful, and we are going to get there. Slavery was never okay. The Bible does not condone slavery as we understand it today. Most slaves sold themselves into slavery to have employment and shelter. Slaves were owned but never treated poorly. But There were a lot of slaves in Rome at the time. One scholar once said that slaves were the electricity of the time. If you wanted your candle to be lit, there would be a slave for that. If you wanted to go to the market, there would be a slave for that. So the wealthy in Rome had other people do what they didn't want to do themselves. And that was just how the ancient world functions. It's not the degrading form that we think of today. But to understand the context at the time, because there were so many slaves, if a slave owner didn't deal with a rebellious slave, the slaves might revolt, and the owner had the right to send the runaway slave to death. So Paul is saying to Philemon, this guy who wronged you, who ran away, who put you at risk, probably embarrassed you, I want you to receive him back and not treat him as a slave, but as an equal. Treat him as a brother. When you know that, reading Philemon, it shapes the words that you are going to see. So now we delve into the book. We have the context. We have the right translation. And now we are going to ask and see what God's going to do, or what Paul is writing. And I want to ask you this, as we're going to read this, what do you think is Paul's intentions writing to Philemon? So here comes the questions. Paul's writing, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus. And for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of everything that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints are being refreshed through you. Paul is saying to him, I pray that your ministry increase. I pray that when you preach the word, it just keeps on growing and growing and growing. And he's already speaking of the fruit that is already there out of Philemon's obedience to God. In a world where you get persecuted for saying Jesus is Lord and not Hail Caesar, you get persecuted. And here he's in that space speaking and encouraging him and saying, oh, Philemon, you are doing the work of God. And I pray that it continues. You're already doing such a good work. But what do you think Paul's intentions is? I don't like to think that Paul is buttering Philemon up. But I think Paul is doing something different. And we'll get that to that in the next verse. Paul is appealing to Philemon. He is getting ready to make a big request, because he's going to ask almost the impossible of Philemon. But here is when we read slowly and ask questions. So there are five questions which we can call spec. It's, is there a sin to be avoided? Is there a promise to be claimed? Is there an example to follow? Is there a command to obey? And is there something to know about God? That's what we need to ask. As you read through the Bible, what sin should I avoid? Is there a promise that I should be claiming? Is there an example that I should follow? What command is there to obey? And is there something to know about the nature, character, and goodness of God? And on Philemon, there's a lot of that. And we are getting there. Slowly we are getting there, because I don't want to miss. And since you're all going to come back next week, I am going to tell you that this is going to come alive to you in a way that is mind-blowing next week. But today we are setting it up. Next week we are going to come back to this, and you are going to see how studying the Bible in context, empowered by God, the Holy Spirit can speak to you, can form you into the image of Christ, can renew your thinking, can change your life, can direct your steps, can make you more like Jesus, and change your life. But you have to come back next week. So, how do we study the Bible? You choose a translation you understand. You choose a time, a place, and a plan to study. You understand the context. You read slowly and ask questions. And now we are going to do this. We are going to pray right now and ask God to speak to you and apply what He shows you. So Father, I just pray in the mighty name of Jesus that You will show us and that You will speak to us this morning as we read through the last verses of this morning service. I pray, Father, Holy Spirit, that You speak to us and that You show us what to apply and how to apply what You show us. May our lives be changed and transformed into the likeness and the image of Christ. May we be set free. May our minds be renewed. May we find new life in Your words in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Now let's read verse 8 to 10. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, Paul has full right, as an apostle, he has full right to say, do this. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So what maybe happened is, Onesimus, a runaway slave, landed himself in prison, met the apostle Paul. Paul, being Paul, evangelized him. Onesimus gave his life to Christ, and Paul is raising him. And Onesimus is like a child to Paul, because he raised him in the faith. And now Paul implores that although he can command Onesimus, Philemon, to do what he is commanding him, he would much rather for the sake of love, ask him as a beloved fellow believer. Paul is showing Philemon the same equality in responsibility that he wants Philemon to show Onesimus. That is just awesome. Because Philemon had full right to degrade his runaway slave, send him to death. And Paul, having full right as an apostle, to write to Philemon, listen, brother, you will accept Onesimus and you will forgive him. But he doesn't do that. He equals himself and makes a request and asks Philemon to do the same with Onesimus. That's why he's having this approach. It's not to butter him up. Paul is setting the example he wants Philemon to follow. That is just awesome. Paul is showing Philemon the same equality of responsibility that Philemon has to show Onesimus. Paul led Onesimus to Christ, and Onesimus is now like a son to Paul. Paul doesn't see Onesimus as a slave, but as a son. Because no longer slave, nor free, we are all one in Christ. Paul appeals to Philemon to treat Onesimus as a fellow believer and a brother, and not as a piece of property that the law sees him to be. Wouldn't you want God to see you that way? Not to see you the way the world sees you, but the way God sees you. That is just... But there's a contrast that Paul's authority versus his discipling heart. He would much rather disciple Philemon than use his authority. Paul would rather not pull rank to see genuine reconciliation come out of a willing heart rather than out of obedience. It is like the picture of the freedom that God gives us to choose not to sin or to be obedient to the things He calls us to, even though He could completely pull rank on us all the time if He wanted to. God wants us to not follow orders. God wants us to be obedient to Him and do what He wants us to do. Not just follow orders. There's a difference between having need to be commanded to do something and doing something out of a willing heart. There's a big difference. And Paul is saying that. I want you to do this out of a willing heart. Grace. Grace. The contrast again is that Paul doesn't command Philemon, but asks him as an equal with the heart and mind of Christ to choose for himself and not because Paul's asking him to. Accordingly, though, I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. If you ever do yourself a favor, go look up what the Greek meaning is of Onesimus' name. And his name means profitable. Translated from the Greek into English as useful. Paul is doing a play on words now with Onesimus' name. Saying that he once was useless, but now he's useful. Now he can live up to his God-given potential because he met Christ. He's no longer who he used to be. He met Christ. He was transformed. He's changed. He is a new person in Christ. He is Onesimus. He is useful. He is profitable. He is of value to the kingdom of God, where previously, before he met Christ, there was no value. And we look at our lives and we go, wow. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you. We can preach from this, but let me just say this. Paul is using a pun in his name, contrasting useful and useless. Onesimus used to be the guy that would run away. Onesimus used to be the guy that might steal money. But now he met Christ, he's no longer that person. Formerly useless, but now useful. God has made him a new creation and he should be seen in new light as a fellow believer and not who he used to be, a slave. And even more shameful than that, a runaway slave. Because Christ came and did something in his life. You cannot have the but now without the formerly. We all have some formerlies. I have a formerly. Formerly, I used to inject myself with stuff because I had a low self-image. Formerly, I had to get high every night because I couldn't stand the thought of my own thoughts. I used to run away from God. I used to do unspeakable things because I felt shame and I had to run away from God. I could not face life formerly. But now, the grace of God appeared in my life. And he did a big change in my life. And he changed my heart. He softened me. He set me free. He delivered me. But now I can stand before God and say, thank you, Jesus, for what you have done in my life. So if I'm reading this and I'm asking myself, what is the nature of God? What is the goodness of God? What can I learn about God from reading Philemon, verse 11? Formerly was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Is that God can take your formerly and change it into a but now. Whatever it is that you are battling with, whatever it is, wherever you are in life, God can bring a big change in your life. I used to be in the formerly, and it sucked. It was not an awesome life to live. You run away from yourself, you run away from your problems, you run away from responsibility until one day you meet God and he changes everything. And you're like, but now I am free. Now I am changed. In your life, you might be battling with the formerly. There is a but now. Maybe you are already in the but now and you can look back to the formerly and see the goodness of God. But I can promise you this. From Titus, if you just page one to the left, you'll see 2 verse 11 to 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. God is the one changing us. We just have to say, God, here I am, change me. Do the work in me. We have to do some things out of response, yes. It's not going to happen for us. But you might realize in your own life that I used to battle with this and this, but where did it go? God just dealt with it because you are at the feet of Christ saying, here I am, change me. What is God showing you? What is God showing you in your life? Maybe God is using something right now that you don't want to do something in you. Or maybe you are looking back and you are seeing how God used something in your past, a formerly, but now it is much different. God can change your situation. God can change your situation. He can change your marriage. He can set you free from that sin that you are struggling. He can heal you from that pain, emotionally or physically. God can restore that relationship. God can lead you to forgiveness. God can give you the wisdom to get you through the season that you are in. God can open doors for you. God can break that addiction, depression, anxiety. God can use your formerly and turn it into a but now. By the power of God who works mightily, the one who can do all things, the name that is above every other name, we can bring that before Christ and say, whatever that formerly is, may it be dealt with in the name of Jesus. You cannot have the but now without the formerly. Sometimes we have to go through the formerlies. And next week, I promise you, this will come to life to you. God is writing your story. He is not done with you. He is still busy working. And why can we have hope that God is busy working in my life? Because He loves us so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross so that we can be set free, that we can be reconciled back to God and experience purpose, love, and freedom. And where you are not experiencing love, purpose, and freedom, I pray this morning that you will have an encounter with God, that you will realize that your formerly is going to be a but now very soon. In the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. I thank you for what you have done. I thank you that you've set me free. I thank you that you radically, drastically changed my life. And that you are the one busy working in the hearts of every person in front of me. Every person listening in or watching this video later. God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Whatever it is, wherever you are sitting, know this, that Jesus is busy working so that you can come back to Him. And I want to challenge you and I want to encourage you. Just say where you are, Lord, here I am. Change me, use me. We all know what that formula is. When I say the word, there's a formula in your life. You are thinking of something. Whatever that thing is, bring it before God and say, God, change this. Change this. But more and more, Father, change us to be more like your Son, Jesus. In the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.